for this opportunity for us. In all the affairs of life, there is a need for authority, for some understanding of what the rules are, how we're going to operate, especially when we work together as human beings in various affairs. When it comes to, you know, buying food at the grocery store, you buy hamburger, it's sold by pound, right? You buy fruit, it's sold by the pound. And a pound needs to be a pound. If a pound's not a pound, then you don't know whether, you know, you got a good deal or a bad deal. But we believe that a pound is a pound. And so when, you know, that hamburger is whatever it is per pound, and we buy a pound of it, we believe that's what we got. Because there's a standard. Because there's a standard. In the Old Testament, the Lord mentions numbers of times that he doesn't appreciate, you know, people that dealt falsely in weights, that didn't give people a pound for a pound. And there's this need for a standard of authority, isn't there? Even when we're buying meat and fruit. There's a need for a standard of authority when it comes to measurements. You know, an architect might make plans for a house, some building, some structure. The carpenter goes out to build it according to the architectural plans, and, you know, this certain span is supposed to be 10 feet. Well, again, 10 feet needs to be 10 feet, right? Doesn't need to be 11. Doesn't need to be 12. And the carpenter knows what 10 feet is because there's a standard of measurement. There's something that's authoritative that determines how big that is, how long that is. And even in other aspects of our lives, when it comes to dealing with one another in legal matters, there are laws, and I know a lot of our laws in America are pretty confusing, and sometimes the interpretation of them isn't very clear, but there are standards that we go by and laws that we bank on, laws that we refer to. And in schools, there are manuals that students are to go by. A student handbook, a faculty handbook. Those things direct our actions. They are authoritative. And in the home, parents have rules for children. And those are clearly laid out. There's authority that comes from parents. And if children operate outside of that authority, there are consequences for that usually. We understand in all of these relationships and many, many more that we could talk about, there are needs for standards. And standards require that there be authority of some sort. And that authority be recognized. For human relationships and transactions and activities to function properly and well, authority has to be respected. Laws have to be obeyed. And if this were not the case, frankly, somebody says, oh, that'd be great if there were no rules. You ever heard somebody say something like that? No rules. There are even advertisers that put this out in their advertising, you know. No rules. There's a car manufacturer that did that a few years ago. And I think there's a burger joint that does it now or something. No rules, you know. Well, if you really don't have any rules, then, you know, are we going to cook the steak at, 100 degrees or 1,000 degrees or somewhere in between? Or we're going to cook it at all? Really, no rules at all? I think we understand there need to be rules in every endeavor in life. And again, that speaks to us of the need for authority. It really wouldn't be that great a place to live if there were no authority, if there were no respect for authority or the rules. I've traveled, been blessed to travel a number of places in the world, and this is a broad generalization, but it's been my observation and the observation of others that oftentimes the difference between a first world country and a third world country is the way that people regard authority. The way that it's used or misused, and the way that it's respected or not respected by those who are under it. You can say what you want to about crazy drivers in America. We got plenty of them. And you go to a big city in America and it seems like, you're taking your life in your hands to get behind the wheel of a car. But I want to assure you that it's nothing, absolutely nothing, like driving in Guatemala City, for instance, or in one of the villages, and Will will attest to that, that we went through, or in one of the big cities in Zimbabwe. A lot of other third world countries, just obeying traffic rules. People don't have the idea that there's authority here, there's a rule here that everybody needs to follow in order for the traffic to move, in order for this thing to work. That idea just hasn't sunk in. And so the whole society is that way. And society, in a lot of third world countries, again, this is a broad generalization, a lot of third world countries, society malfunctions because there's no regard or understanding of how authority works. When it comes to spiritual matters, it's the same thing. If we don't understand and respect authority, we're going nowhere, folks, spiritually speaking. We won't be able to work together. We won't be able to please our God. There are standards that He's laid down that must be respected for this thing to work, for us to be able to work together, and for us to be able to please Him. Now, having said all of that, a lot of the religious world today is a third world country. And by that I mean that there are a lot of improper standards of authority in religion. People following standards that aren't really authoritative or not following standards at all. And it's like kind of a third world country out there. There's a lot of confusion. Things aren't working well. And so when somebody says, well, my standard of authority in religion is what my mama or dad did or what pop did or my great-great-granny did because, she was a good person or he was a good man and everybody in town loved him. And so, whatever was good enough for them is good enough for me. So I'm just going to do what my parents did or my grandparents or whoever it is in your family that was this, godly individual. I'm going to do what they did. And that's my authority. Okay? You want that to be your authority? You want that to be your standard to go by? Let me ask you a question. Which parent are you going to go by? Which grandparent? Which great-great-grandparent are you going to go by? Which one are you going to use for your standard? If you trace your ancestry back 7 generations, you have 128 parents. Which one's authoritative? I guarantee you, they're not all agreed. I guarantee you, in your own lineage, you have those who are on opposite sides of very, very important questions. My daughter Summer did a little tracing of our ancestry, I think a year or so ago, and she can correct me on this later if I'm incorrect in what I remember, but I seem to remember that we had people, maybe who were slave owners and slaves. We might have had folks that were on opposite sides of the same war a couple of times. So that kind of thing. So if it's going to be your parents, who's it going to be? You see, and so somebody says, well, my father, my grandfather, my granny was such a godly person or whatever, and she's going to be my standard. Well, when you say that, you've said, she is, but none of my other ones are. Someone says, well, I just can't believe that she didn't go to heaven or he didn't go to heaven, that he or she wasn't right. Well, what about the other 127? What about them? You see, you get into this big ball of problems. And that's just the tip of the iceberg of what the problems are. when we start using people, anybody, relative or not, as our standard of authority in religious matters. The Apostle Paul understood that he had to give up the religion of his ancestors. You might look with me in Galatians chapter 1 and notice verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "You've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers." What was he zealous for? The tradition of his fathers, his ancestors. He was practicing ancestor religion. If he had continued to do that, many more Christians, no doubt, would have been persecuted, probably lost their lives as a result of his activity before he became a Christian. He'll write later on to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, and he says about that former conduct of his when he was following his ancestors. He says, "Those things that were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. I count all things loss for Jesus Christ, that I may know him." Paul is saying to us, those ancestors, my fathers, they weren't the right standard. And I couldn't get to Christ by them. I had to give them up in order to gain Christ. And I'm telling you tonight, listen, if your ancestors, if your parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, if they're your standard of authority, doesn't matter who they were, how great they are, if they're your standard of authority, you have to give them up to gain Christ. You have to give them up to gain Christ. None of us is better than the Apostle Paul. He had to give them up, and so do we. Somebody says, "Well, how about my conscience?" Conscience is a good guide, right? Well, if it is, then we have as many different standards of authority as we have individuals. Because everybody's conscience is different, isn't it? That's the nature of the conscience. Someone says, "Well, what is the conscience anyway?" Well, you know, it's that small voice down deep inside where the acoustics are generally poor and you don't hear it most of the time. That's really what it is. It's your inner understanding of what is right or wrong. That's really what it is. I believe that many people in the world today are conscientious. But most people in the world today disagree. So if our standard is our conscience, then in essence, we don't have a standard that we can work with. Because yours is different from mine. Everybody has a different standard. And that would just make no standard, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul, again, using him as an example, before he became a Christian, he was conscientious. In fact, in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, he says, "I have lived in all good conscience to this day." He's standing in Acts 23 and verse 1 as a Christian, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's standing before the Jews, and he says, "I have lived in all good conscience right now to this day." So he had always followed his conscience, but plainly, before he became a Christian, he was a persecutor of Christians. His conscience was flat wrong. In fact, he admits that later on in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 26 and verse 9. "I thought that I should do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth," he says. He admits that his conscience was wrong. He was living by it, but it was a faulty standard. The conscience, don't get me wrong, it's important. It's an inner governor of our behavior. But don't mistake it for your authority in religion. In spiritual matters, when it comes to pleasing God. Somebody else says, "Well, how about the majority? What everybody else is doing, what about that? Maybe that should be our standard." Do you know very many endeavors in life where what everybody is doing is the right thing? Honestly? Can you think of hardly anything. You know, everybody's doing it, so that means it's the right thing. Surely not. Jesus plainly says that the majority are going to be lost. We talked about this in a lesson not long ago, but in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, he says that we need to enter by the narrow gate. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. A lot of people are going to be lost. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. So if we're following the majority in spiritual matters, we're just going to be wrong, because the majority are going to destruction. Exodus 23 and verse 2, don't follow a multitude to do evil. So the majority can't be our standard of authority. Well, what about religious people? Should we accept, you know, church councils, conferences, religious leaders, televangelists, our preacher, you know? And here I am standing before you as a preacher. But I want to tell you, if you don't know this already, and I think if you're a member at Eastside, you do know this. I don't want anybody to do, believe, or practice anything just because Steve said so. Steve said so doesn't mean a thing. Or any other mere human being. If it's not backed up by what the Bible says, if it doesn't come from God's Word, one opinion's as good as another. And none of them are worth much. See, it's not in man that walks to direct his own steps, Jeremiah 10:23. I don't know how to get there. I don't know how to go other than God telling me in his Word. Same way you can know. We'll get to that in a second. Somebody says, well, my standard is, you know, my reasoning. I just can think through things and logically put things together and figure things out, and then that becomes my standard. That's the position of what is known as the modernist, a person who believes that by his thinking, his rationality, he can come to understand truth. Of course, what we have nowadays is the postmodernists, and many of our young people, most of our young people, have gone past modernism into what we call postmodernism. And what postmodernism says is, no, it's not your reasoning that determines right and wrong, it's your feelings. However you feel about it. How do you feel about that? Well, if you feel like that's good, then that's good. If you feel like it's bad, then it's bad. How many times have you heard, and this getting off the beaten path a little bit, but series of movies out, very popular, the Star Wars movies. A lot of good themes in the Star Wars movies, good versus evil and that sort of thing. But there are a number of things that were slipped in on us in those movies, intentionally or not. All the way through, what are they supposed to trust? How many times is this line, I meant to look this up, used in these various films? Trust your feelings. Trust your feelings. Trust your feelings. It's said over and over. Oh, I don't feel this way or that way. Said over and over again. That's just a reflection of our culture. That's a reflection of postmodernism. When we bring that into spiritual things, then what we have, older folks tend to be modernists. We'll, you know, figure it out with the use of our logic. And younger folks, because of the shift in philosophy in our culture, tend to be postmodernists. And it's all very subjective. Either way is subjective. I can figure it out either by logic, thought processes, or feelings. Again, I want you to think about the chaos there would be in this world if, number one, we just let everybody figure everything out for themselves. When it comes to how much does that hamburger weigh? You just decide for yourself how much that hamburger weighs. You can think through it, or you can just stand there and feel about it. You know, either way, what's going to happen? it's going to be chaos. That's what. And that's why the world is going where it's going. You wonder why this world seems to be falling apart, especially our culture. You add modernism and add on top of that postmodernism, and people are just standing around looking at the hamburger and say, I think it weighs this much, and somebody else says, no, I feel it weighs this much, and nobody's weighing it on the scale. And the hamburger, I want you to understand, represents things like morality, right and wrong in our culture. Here's what I think about it. Here's what I feel about it. But there's no real standard there. It's all subjective. And we slum on the way down to disaster. In religious matters, here are the results of relying on wrong standards of authority. Division and denominationalism. That's redundant. Denominationalism is division by definition. It's just sort of organized division. Comes from the word, same word that we get our word denominator. It's what you divide by. If you don't have any standard, or if you're confused about what the standard is, and if everybody's using different standards, then there's no way you're going to arrive at the same conclusion about anything. Whether it's how much a pound of hamburger weighs, or what must I do to be saved? If you've got no standard, you don't have any way of arriving at a definite conclusion. If you have multiple standards, you don't have any way of knowing if your conclusion is right. You know what? A guy with one watch, I always know what time it is. A guy with one watch always knows what time it is. A guy with two watches is never sure. There's one standard of authority you got to go by. Otherwise, you wind up with division, uncertainty. What we have in denominationalism today: subjectivity and opinion reigns. So that brings us, for the last little bit of the lesson, to the point, what's our standard of authority? Those of you who have heard me preach for some time, you know, I go over this a couple of times a year probably, but I think we need it. We need to keep coming back to this because we're living in a culture that leads us away from these very fundamental ideas. Christ has all authority. Christ has all of it. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority. That's how he taught when he was on earth. Right before he left the earth in Matthew 28 and verse 18, he came to his apostles and he said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. That's all there is, folks. Christ has got every bit of authority. God, the Father, has spoken to us through Jesus Christ, authoritatively. We go to the book of Hebrews. We open up chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, at various times and in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Here's the position of Jesus Christ, the one through whom God has spoken. Christ is head over all things to the church. We must pay attention then to what he says. Continue on in Hebrews chapter 2 and look at verses 1 and 2 there. We must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. Things which we have heard from whom? Look what he says. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let me just pause there to say, the Old Testament was spoken from God by angels. In contrast to that, the new, God has now spoken to us in His Son, we learned in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? It's authoritative and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. God speaks authoritatively through Jesus Christ and those who heard Jesus Christ, his apostles and prophets. They also speak authoritatively through Christ, and God put his stamp of approval on that, said that's the way it is, by giving them miraculous powers. And they demonstrated the truth, the veracity of what they were saying, and the power of what they were saying, the authority of what they were saying, by the miracles that God enabled them to perform. So Christ authorized his apostles and prophets to speak for him. There's a movement afoot in the religious world today, one of hundreds and hundreds of them, I'm sure, but it's called the Red Letter Movement. And the idea of it is that, you know, the only thing worth looking at, what we should focus on in our New Testaments, are just the words that are in red that Christ spoke while he was here on the earth. The problem with that is that folks don't understand how Jesus has expressed his authority. It's not just what he said while he was here on the earth. But as we've already indicated, as Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 says, those who heard him also were empowered by God to speak authoritatively. And this is said repeatedly in Scripture by Jesus, most importantly. Look at John 17. You know, this is Jesus' prayer the night that he's betrayed. He prays a lot in this prayer for his apostles, the 11 that were still there with him. He prays to God and he says in John 17 and verse 8, they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. And then verses 14 and 15, I have given them your word. Now look at that. Jesus received things from God. The apostles knew that. Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Jesus gave the apostles the word. In verse 19, sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You see, people believe in Christ through the words of the apostles because Christ gave them those words. Those words are authoritative. We come to believe in Jesus and know what he wants us to do because of the words of the apostles. And Jesus prays for us who would believe through their word. What Jesus said. That's how he described it in red letters. He's talking about the black letters, though, isn't he? You might look at Matthew chapter 16. On that occasion, Jesus wanted to know from his apostles who men said that he was, and Peter makes the confession, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16, 16. In verse 17, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That sounds authoritative to me. Sounds like Peter had the key to unlock and open up. To bind and to loose. And this same statement is made to all of the apostles later on in chapter 18 and verse 18 of Matthew. The apostles were ambassadors for Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. And in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, he says, if anyone among you thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. That sounds pretty authoritative, doesn't it? So Jesus has authority, and the apostles and prophets wield that authority because Christ gave them the authority to do so. And what we read in our Bibles then, not just words of men, but authoritative words that came from the apostles by Jesus Christ. The Word of God is our final standard of authority in everything that's spiritual. It's the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It furnishes us completely. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely or thoroughly furnished, equipped to every good work. You know, if I say, I'm going to give you, you're going to do this job over here, I'm going to give you everything you need to do that job. I'm going to thoroughly equip you to do that job. Would you ever need to come back to me and say, you know what, I need something else? Well, if I did my job and given you everything you need to do your job, you don't need anything else. You've got all of it. The Scriptures thoroughly equip the man of God for every good work. God gave us everything we need there in the Scriptures. We don't need any other authority than that. So we must not go beyond what's in the Scriptures. Paul writes, you know, don't even think beyond what is written. Part of 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. The apostles wrote a message, the message of the gospel. When we read it, we can understand it. We can do what it says. We can believe and obey it. Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you heard the dispensation of the grace that was given to me for you. Paul says, something was given to me by God, a dispensation. Something was dispensed to me for you. He's talking about to us, Gentiles. He says, how that by revelation, what was dispensed to Paul for us? By revelation, he made known to me the mystery as I had briefly written already. Some kind of mystery was given to Paul. So he was told the secret of some mystery. What is it? When you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. So through the apostles we come to know, and the prophets we come to know, Jesus Christ, who He is, His will for us, what we must do to be saved. The apostles wrote the message. Paul wrote the message. When you read it, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, he says. In chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul is writing the will of the Lord. Understand it and do it. God's word is the only authority in religious matters, in spiritual matters. It's what we're going to be judged by. On the last day, Revelation 20 and verse 12, there are going to be books that are opened. And the dead will be judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. What's the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Your granny may know it. A religious leader may know it. You may know it in your conscience. But the only way you can really know the answer, authoritatively, is to go to the book. What's the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? I'm not going to tell you that. Most of you here tonight know what the answer is. All I'm doing tonight is telling you where to find the answer. You say, well, I need to know, Steve. Yeah, get in the book. It's in there. How should I worship? Worship is honoring God, showing that we love Him, adoring Him. How should I do that? I was on the radio this morning. We had some technical problems, by the way, on the radio program this morning, but worked through those. And then as I was leaving the studio, the guy for the next program was coming in. I met him. And when I was coming home, I turned the radio on, listened to him a little bit. And the first thing that he said was, he was going to play a song. And he wanted us to, pay attention to the words of the song. Well, we sing songs in worship. We're going to sing a song in just a minute. So I was all ready to listen to the words of a song that I thought would be worshipful and edifying and teach me something, a psalm, a hymn, or a spiritual song that would teach me something. I listened for about 10 seconds. There's no words. All I heard was guitar. Somebody says, well, what are you saying? You're not supposed to worship with just guitar? Well, I was hoping to have some words to listen to. The guy said, listen to some words. But that's besides the point. See, the question about how should I worship? It's in here. It's not how my granny worshiped. It's not how all the denominations worship. It's not how I feel I should worship. It's not what my conscience tells me to do in worship. It's in here. It's authoritative. It's how you weigh the hamburger. What's the work of the church? Softball? You're supposed to have a softball team? Not the work of the church. How should I conduct myself, my attitude, my speech, my behavior? A lot of people have different opinions on that. About a lot of different things. All the way down to what restroom you're supposed to use, I guess. God's Word informs us about our attitude and speech and behavior. And so tonight, I hold up to you the standard of God's Word. I encourage you to examine it if you want to know right and wrong. If you want to know the weight of a thing, if you want to be right, thank you for your kind attention. If there's somebody here tonight who realizes from the standard of God's Word that in order to be saved, one must arise and be baptized and wash away their sins, calling on the name of the Lord, and you're ready to do that tonight, like Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, who gave up his parents' religion. Saul of Tarsus, who stopped following just his own conscience and think-sos. Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Saul of Tarsus was asked this one question: why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you do that now, please come while we stand and while we sing.